Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount and specifically the Beatitudes. And we are going through an amazing pace once again with this, and I promise you we will be picking it up as we get over these initial chapters. Stand with me, please, as we hear the Word of God beginning in verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word. You may be seated. The last several days I have, in preparation for this particular message, it is one of those messages which, if I was prone to it, if I was one of those pastors which is kind of like an entertaining kind of a guy, I would have come up with a little quip, a little joke to be able to tell ahead of time, but I'm not good at that, and so therefore there isn't one. So if you can think of something that would put a smile on your face at this particular moment, do that. Because this morning we're going to be talking about mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, not evening and morning type mourning. My spell check, by the way, did not know that this week and drove me insane. So we will be looking at mourning this morning. And if you can stay with me, bear with me, because it could be somewhat of a message which could have a tendency to almost put frowns on our face, but yet at the very last, at the very bottom of what Jesus is saying, you'll see this is an amazing comfort to you and I. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What a paradox. This particular message this morning, in this particular passage here, this verse in and of itself, verse 4, if taken out of context, if set aside from the rest of the Beatitudes, just seems to be one of those startling, doesn't make any sense type of things. It's a paradox. It is something which appears to be intended to say something that is the opposite of it to make that particular point. G.K. Chesterton in the 1800s made a statement about paradox, and he said this is what a paradox actually is. It's truth standing on its head, calling for attention. And that's what a paradox is. It's just truth that you turn upside down, and it's simply like waving its arm saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. It's trying to get our attention. That's what a paradox is. That's how Jesus is actually teaching this particular verse here. It is a paradox. It is a truth that we see here, but it's doing something different to simply grab our attention. It is essentials that you're going to find here. It is essential that we understand not verses one, but the first point of the Beatitudes that we went over last week, and the second, because these are the essentials of life. This cries out for you and I to take a long look at what the Scriptures are saying. It takes a long look at ourselves to see if, in fact, these are true of us. It's a look that ultimately will bring life. Now, I am more and more convinced after studying just in the short few months the Sermon on the Mount here that it is paramount that I explain these at the very beginning because it is so true. This is essential for us in our lives. There's an amazing connection that we have between these first two Beatitudes. The beautifulness of this first one. Listen, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Last week we looked at that. What does it mean to have poverty of spirit, to actually come before God with absolutely nothing? I offer you nothing. Beggarly poor was the Greek understanding. The leopard outside of the gate can offer nothing. If the person doesn't give them alms, they're going to perish. And that's the picture that we have. And because if we come to God in poverty of spirit, then Now, theirs is currently the kingdom of God. What an amazing, beautiful picture it is. And now we come to the second one, which has an amazing connection to it. The first one is kind of an intellectual, if you will, assent to it. Poverty of spirit means acknowledge, I got nothing to bring to you. That's what it means here. That is the concept that we have. It's an intellectual assent to it, if it will, that yes, I got nothing to bring to you. Now we come to the second one, and here is our emotional counterpart, if you will, to the first one. The first one is this intellectual assent, I got nothing. And now, because of that, there is an emotional counterpart to it. It naturally flows, the second beatitude naturally flows from the first beatitude. As we see ourselves, as we begin to truly see who we are before God, then there should be an emotional outpouring of what we know to be true. I can't place enough stress and enough importance for us to understand the spiritual truths that we see here. Because this is not the gospel, but it's preparatory to the gospel. I want you to understand that. I'm convinced that when I look at the entire Sermon on the Mount, it's really not the gospel, but it is preparatory for the gospel for you and I to understand this. These Beatitudes do not in any way, shape, or form explicitly explain to me Christ coming, His death, His resurrection, and His ascent back to the heavens to mediate on my behalf. It doesn't explain that. That's the good news of the gospel. And the Beatitudes do not take us that far. But it is preparatory for the gospel. If we don't understand these ahead of time, we truly aren't going to grasp the good news of the gospel. So in that sense, it is simply preparatory. It holds us up to the standards of God. The entire Sermon on the Mount is going to. And what happens at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's exactly what happened at the end of the law, at the end of the Ten Commandments, for us to be able to step back, for the nation of Israel to step back and say, woe is me, I can't do that. I cannot do the Ten Commandments. I can't uphold them. And so in and of themselves, are they the gospel? They are anything but the gospel. They are bad news, because that's what's required for a presence. That's what's required for a relationship with God. And so in that sense, when I finally come to the end of it and come to the end of myself and realize, I can't do this, then the sense is, I'm doomed forever. But the good news is that somebody did that on our behalf. The good news is that Jesus Christ has done exactly what we cannot do. And so what we have here, we have the standard by which we apply. These are God's standards for kingdom living. And we find that an amazing need at the end of them, simply to run to Him. That's preparatory for the gospel. And that's what we're going to see here. It's going to kill some of our delusions, if you will. It's going to crush some of our formulas, if you will, of what Christianity actually is. Pray the prayer, run the aisle, sing 1,000 verses of Just As I Am. We will finally come to the end of that to understand that there really is no formula for Christianity. It is right here in front of us that there is no really right answers for you and I to be able to do certain things, to answer questions in a particular way. These are the standards that God has set up for us to understand this is preparation. This is to understand who we are before and after our salvation. It forces us to run to God. But what an amazing and blessed paradox this is. So as we begin to look at it, what does it mean to mourn? What does it mean that blessed, approved, are people who are mourning? It doesn't make any sense, does it? If you think about those which are in mourning, would we look upon those people and say, they're blessed? Especially if we have a misunderstanding, as we saw last week, that this word blessed does not mean necessarily happy. It's just the opposite. But God's saying is approved. Approved are people who mourn. So as we begin to look this morning as to what it means, let's take a look at what it does not mean. Okay, it does not mean grim, cheerless Christians. And sometimes, I was especially raised in a couple of churches back in the central part of PA, which there were people there that I believe they understood that as that. That for them to be a blessed Christian, they needed to be constant in a sense of mourning, because there was a grim, cheerless air about them. And that's not what we see here. Robert Louis Stevenson, apparently, in his own personal diary, wrote years ago, whimsically, ironically, if you will, one particular day, he says, "I've been to church today, and I'm not depressed." Okay, it's amazing when I read that, just very quickly, I know what he was talking about. The amazing thing was, I was in church today, and I'm not depressed. And so it was noteworthy for him to be able to say that. That's unfortunate, because Christ is not saying that blessed people are people that simply have this disposition which is always looking down in the mouth. It's not what he's saying. Jesus doesn't either mean that mourning over the difficulties of life. He's not simply saying that, boy, they have stacked up against me over the last few weeks or the last several months. The difficulties of life are just adding up here, and therefore I'm mourning over those. Because in and of itself, the state of mourning in our own lives is nothing to say is a blessing of God. In and of itself, it's not a state of blessing. I mean, there can be times that mourning itself is literally a curse of God. I was looking at different examples from the Old Testament. Amnon, when things didn't work out about his lust for his own sister within it, the scriptures say that he mourned over it in 2 Samuel chapter 13. He mourned over the fact that his lustful desires were not being brought to him. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. To simply to look at that particular state, so I'm mournful, and therefore I must be blessed and I must be approved of God. In and of itself, no, that's not what he's talking about here. The Christian life is marked by proper joy and proper sorrow at the right times. There are things that you and I to be joyful over, and there are things that you and I are to be mournful over. And we have to understand that difference, because our society is telling us just the opposite most of the time. Or telling us that we need to put a smile on absolutely everything in our lives. The scriptures tell us, no, there's a time to mourn. There's time to be joyful. Don't get the two confused. And so it becomes an amazing day in the life of a church or us as individuals when we begin to see, and you're going to see as I develop this morning, this sinful state that we have apart from God's grace in our lives is something for you and I to mourn about. It has devastating dimensions in our life, devastating consequence. Sinful state that you and I are in, based upon that which occurred in the Garden of Eden with our federal heads and Adam and Eve. How bad was it? How bad was the fact that they disobeyed the only rule set down? How was it passed upon us? It's devastating. And as we understand that, we find an amazing, mournful state coming over us. It affects our souls. It affects our very walk. It affects our words that we're going to say. I was just reading this week in Romans chapter 3, and turn with me there if you would. Romans chapter 3. Listen to these verses. This shows the devastating dimensions of sin upon the very souls of people, upon the very words of people, and upon their very deeds that they do. This is how bad sin is in our lives. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 talk about how bad it is upon, how devastating it is upon our souls. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. What an amazing picture of our souls, of our spiritual connection with God Himself, with my ability to be able to make that connection. What does it say here? None righteous. All have turned aside. There is nobody that seeks after God. The devastation of our sin. That's mourning over that type of sinful dimension within it. But it also affects the next couple of verses, the words of how we speak, our sin, the sin that has been thrust upon us by the federal heads, Adam and Eve. Speak about 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Our speech is affected by sin. Do we mourn over that? Do we let that grasp our souls? And look at our feet, look at our deeds, as they're going to say in the next couple of words. 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. So our very actions, that what we're actually going to be doing, same thing, is fraught through with sin. It's a great day, absolutely great day for a church and for us as individuals when we're confronted with our sin and we do not any longer rationalize them. I'm big at that, personally, and I think most of you are too. To rationalize sin. To be able to step back and say, oop, that, I didn't mean to say that. Oops. That was one of those words that shouldn't have been said by a Christian, you know. There's a couple of them. Watch Tim Hawkins. You'll find out what they actually are. You know, there's certain things that we can't speak about. Okay, those words. I didn't mean to say that. And so kind of rationalize. Well, that's really not who I am. When we begin to look at our lives and call sin, sin, when we begin to understand that I can't rationalize this and that there is horror and there's desolation over my sin, I will truly begin to weep over the sin. As pastor, these messages are amazingly difficult for me to preach. I mean, do you know what it's like to preach all week, to actually have me personally? I don't cry, you know that. Okay, I was a cop for 32 years. I can control my emotions predominantly. But allow me to be face-to-face with these type of passages and understand, Lord, let me weep over sin in my own life. Let me be able to say, no, I know what it is intellectually. There are times intellectually I know that that's not wrong. Oh, I should not have said this. I should have said that. I should have done this. But yet, just to simply kind of push it aside and say, well, we're 32 years a cop. Oh, that's just the way I am. That's the way I was made. But ask literally for the Lord to open our eyes and our emotions so that we begin to weep over these sins in our lives because of the devastation and the desolation that it brings. But it's not just the individual sins, but it's mourning over the sins of the world. Because this is an amazing perspective expansively. This takes us beyond simply me reading the scriptures and saying, ooh, ooh. I shouldn't have talked to my wife that way this week. Ooh, I shouldn't have treated the kids that way. Oh, what I did to the boss this week. Oh, man. But I begin to see it from an expansive perspective. I begin to see how it has affected all over the world. That sin itself, why do we think that Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus and weeps? He's God. Within minutes, what's he going to do? He's going to raise him from the dead. There's going to be amazing rejoicing here shortly. He's intentionally stayed away so that Lazarus did die, so that he could raise him from the dead to be given glory. But why does the scriptures record, that's the word I was looking for. Why do the scriptures record that Jesus wept? What did he weep over? I mean, he's going to simply turn this whole situation around here, and there's going to be amazing celebration and joy in it. He wept because of the sin of the world, the fact that Lazarus had to die to begin with. It was the sin of the world that caused him to weep. Listen to what David says about it. When we mourn over the sins of others, of the sins of this world, Psalm 119, 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Do we literally weep over the current situation in our government? Listen to the stories coming out of Washington, D.C. Listen to those individual stories. Listen to some of the platforms of the parties that we stand on. It should cause us not to be simply alarmed and angry about things, but it should cause us to weep. It should cause us to mourn because of the sins of others. The Lord himself was amazingly, deeply grieved about it. That's why many people actually thought that, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Well, some said that you're John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others honestly believe that you're one of the prophets like Jeremiah. Why would they say that about Jesus, Jeremiah? Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He wept over the nation's sins. He wept over his people turning their back upon the Lord's standards. It's a brilliant paradox, turning this truth on its head and waving at us and saying, come to an understanding of this. Blessed or approved are we who mourn over our sins. We own our own sins. We own the sins and the poison that is within this world. If we do that according to this scripture, we'll be comforted. That becomes the paradox here. This is what we're going to see. If we become that state, we will find ourselves that we will be comforted. We have to keep a balance on this, and this is why I wanted to kind of step just out of the passage a little bit so we can keep a balance within this whole thing. There's a balance between sorrow and joy. And I got to emphasize that human humor and laughter is good, and it is necessary. Okay, I want to repeat that. That human laughter, human joy, human humor is good and it is absolutely necessary. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs 17:22, if you're taking notes. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. A joyful heart is good medicine. We're in the month of February in western Pennsylvania. You know how many sunny days we get like what we actually have right now? You can count them on one hand, probably. Okay? There are times where you're just overwhelmed. There are times which we have to intentionally seek out a joyful heart. That's what scriptures are telling us to do. There are times that we don't just simply sit back and say, oh, woe is me, it's just another day and I'm going to get through this. I find myself often doing that. Once the holidays are over and we get into mid-January and muzzleloader season is now gone, and now it's like, oh, Lord, put me in a cocoon for about 6-7 weeks, okay, and wake me up sometime at the beginning of March when the first little daffodils and little crocuses start popping up. That's when I woke up, okay, Lord. But that's not what Scripture does for us. That's not what the world does for us. We live in the midst of this. And so good medicine during those times is a joyful heart. And unfortunately, I believe it's affected our churches. Listen to what missionary Oswald Sanders, he asked a few questions about this. Should we not see that lines of laughter about the eyes are just as much marks of faith as are the lines of care and seriousness? Have you thought about that? Okay, there's lines upon that. They got the little, what do they call them, crow's feet or whatever? I think they call them, and the person that's always serious about it and very serious about things. That's a picture of a true Christian because he's deeply in thought about these things. Well, he says, well, what about the lines of laughter around our eyes? Okay, have Dude and Liz over. Just compliment the two of them. Okay, have them over. If you want to change some of those crow's feet to lines of laughter, have people like Dude and Liz over. They'll get you laughing. There's amazing laughter in the midst of all of it. He continues asking the question, is laughter pagan? We've already allowed too much that is good to be lost to the church and cast too many pearls before swine. We have sometimes just simply run laughter out of the church. It's essential for us. The world despises sorrow. Keep that in mind. They despise sorrow. So everything that we want to do within culture is all about our entertainment. It's all about amusement. It's all about putting a smile upon our face. And so the world looks upon us, and if we have any sense of laughing at the right time and mourning at the other particular times, and they say, oh, you shouldn't be mourning. You should be always laughing about certain things. Well, we as a church then get fearful of that, don't we? And we run the other particular direction. Joy, absolutely. As I did some reading this week, and I'd heard this story before. I don't know which one of the commentaries I'd heard it, but years ago I heard this story. But joy is really a vital gauge, if you will, on our dashboard within Christian life, okay? Folks, if one of the little red lights, idiot lights, go off in your car, stop and pay attention to it. Don't simply punch it until it goes out, okay? It's telling you something. There's a gauge. There's idiot lights in the car for a particular reason. It's telling you there's something going wrong. You need to take a look at it here. Well, joy is one of those vital gauges within the dashboard of the Christian life. When our needle begins to dip, when we find the joy within our lives starting to plummet and starting to submarine, the joy just seems to be leaving, take note in your life when you see that. I'm not saying, keep in mind, that before the end of the message, you'll see it's proper for us to mourn. We have to mourn. But take note that if we finally find ourselves over a month's period of time that the joy of my life just seems to be tanked, we need to step back and take note of truly my Christian walk and my Christian life. The story is told about the coal miners at the turn of last century. And many of you may be aware of this. I know I'd heard this a long time ago, about the gases that are way down in the mines itself. Carbon monoxide, methane gas that can all build up. Carbon monoxide will kill very silently the miners. Methane gas will build up, and the slightest spark will set off an amazing explosion. Thousands of miners died in France at the turn of last century. And they come up with an idea to be able to help them determine sometimes that the gases are absolutely smell odorless. That's what I'm looking for. And so how could you tell if it was building up? They came up with a very effective, low-tech way to do it. They took canaries into the mines with them. Okay, a canary's a little bird. Okay, you put it, it can drive you crazy, okay, if you have one in the house, because they're constantly chirping, they're constantly tweeting, they're constantly making merry, okay, in their little lives. They just bounce around on their little perch, and they do. That's what a canary does. That's what God called them to do. But they found very quickly that the metabolism within these canaries was extremely sensitive to air quality. Extremely sensitive to air quality, long before the humans were. And so what they would do, they would take the canaries in their cages down into the mines with them, not to make the days pass better, not give some type of joy in the midst of it. But this was a low-tech way of trying to determine whether or not gases were building up. And as soon as the poor little canary began to wobble and quit chirping and quit singing its merry little song, it would fall over, dead, into the bottom of its cage. And the miners knew at that particular point that there was something bad going on, that gases were building up. And as I began to think about that story, it is an amazing picture to me, too, of our Christian walk. When we fail to see the chirping and the joy and the gladness within our lives, it might be indicative of my Christian walk is heading downward. And the reason I say that is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Listen to what Paul says about our joy. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Be joyful in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe to you. Is safe to us. He's saying it's an indicator. It's one of those little lights on our gauges in our car that's going to go off. If the joy of my life seems to be tanking, there's a sense that possibly my Christian walk or my doctrine is starting to head in the wrong directions. And once again, keep this all in perspective. Don't get out of balance in one way or the other. But rejoice in the Lord. For it is safe for you, is what Paul is saying. It's not popular today, but it is necessary for our spiritual health. The world seems to think that mourners, there's something wrong with them. That anybody who mourns for too long or mourns over stupid things is somehow mad. I mean, that's how the world looks upon it. John Wesley said about it, about the world's view of it, to be more moping that's what they thought about the Christian's perspective on this morning, is to be more moping and melancholy, if not downright lunacy and distraction. That's what Wesley said the world looks upon our mourning as. Many people thought Martin Luther, looking back with all the brilliance that we now have in our psychiatry world, they looked back and actually said that Martin Luther himself was psychotic. That you look at his writings, you look at the history around Martin Luther, and he was somehow psychotic because of his mourning over his sin before his new birth. Martin Luther was just literally driving himself mad over that perspective of his own sin. He couldn't do it. He constantly saw it, and he was maddened by the fact that this was who he was, and the sin in his life was doing. Many of the world would look at it and say, well, it's psychotic. We're suspicious of it. And unfortunately, many within the church feel the same way, that if we always don't have that smile on our face, you know, the plastic Mona Lisa look, if we don't always have that, then somehow there's something wrong within that Christian's life. And unfortunately, the pulpits today have missed it. Especially once again, folks, you hear me, and I'm going to keep touting the American gospel. It was brought back again. I think Lois may have it, so if you're interested in taking that movie, take it. But it is being taught by one of the best-known pastors today. I don't know if he's America's pastor yet or not, Joel Osteen. But he won't speak on sin. He won't speak on sin. And why won't he? Because it makes people unhappy. It makes them unhappy. This is telling me we need to be unhappy about sin in our life. We need to mourn over that particular sin. And for pastors and for the pulpits and within America to avoid that is extremely shallow, if not unchristian at its very core. And so we have to be so careful about the fact that we have to speak on sin. We have to speak about it. We need to mourn over our sins. But we keep it balanced with the idea that there are times for us to be joyful in laughter. And you're going to see that before the end of this message too. True Christianity manifests itself when we cry over things and when we laugh about things. The problem is, know what to laugh about and know what to cry about. Because the world will have a tendency to reverse that in our understanding. Mourning is not optional. It is not optional. I believe it is absolutely necessary for salvation. And I believe that that's what we see within Jesus' first teachings. First things that he says as he opens his mouth as he begins to teach this. Remember, this isn't salvation here, but it's preparatory for salvation. It's preparatory for the good news. Mourning is not optional for us to be saved. It is necessary for us to have a proper understanding. And you'll see that as we develop it. But it's amazing contrast of how we want to look at sin in our lives as opposed to the world. And unfortunately, even the church has said it. In prep this week, I came across a story. It was written in 1983 by one of the editors of the Chicago Sun-Times, okay? Secular newspaper, writes an article in 1983, and it's entitled, "There is One Thing Worse Than Sin." Now, if I'd see that written in a secular newspaper, that would grab my attention. Okay, right off. There is one thing worse than sin. And the writer writes about two congressmen who had just recently, within months, had been censured by the House of Representatives. And those two congressmen are Daniel Crane and Gerald Studs, basically for the same sin. Okay, they were both, one Democrat, one Republican, and they were both censured at the same time by the House of Representatives, basically for the same sin. Both of them had had sexual relations with pages at the time. And the pages are the people just simply running around doing all the work, getting the coffees and running notes and doing some research and whatever for them. 17-year-old pages, one, both these guys are male. One had sexual relations with a 17-year-old female. Daniel Crane, and Gerald Studs, who is openly gay, had sexual relations with a 17-year-old male. And this is what Roser, the writer, this guy, this article, writing that there was something worse than sin, said about these two. Being censured is the only thing that Crane and Studs have in common. The nation got a glimmer of their philosophical differences when Crane admitted tearfully to his district and then to the full house that he, quote, broke the laws of God and man, casting a vote for his own censure, facing the house as the speaker announced the tally. Okay, this is Crane. Next comes Studs to be, same thing, to be censured. Studs, in contrast, acknowledged he was gay and in a dramatic speech to the House, then defended the relationship with the page as mutual and voluntary. He noted that he had abided by the age of consent and said the relationship didn't warrant the attention or the action of the House. Studs simply voted present on the censure and heard the verdict from the speaker with his back turned toward the House. See the difference? You have one person acknowledging their sin and weeping and mourning over it, and another, the world, simply turning their back on anybody who dared question them in their morality. By the way, a little sidelight, when Studs returns back to Massachusetts or New Hampshire, one of those states, received standing ovations everywhere he went after he was censured. It was an amazing picture. Then Roser, this guy that wrote this, he contrasts the different moral traditions by stating this. He doesn't excuse either of them for their sin. But this is what he finished up his article. But there is one consolation for Crane, for Representative Crane. His philosophy teaches that there is one thing worse than sin, and that is the denial of sin, for which there is no forgiveness possible. Amazing. If there's no admission of the sin and no weeping and mourning of it, there is no repentance toward, how can forgiveness be granted? I'm here to tell you, God will not forgive it. God will not forgive our sins without us coming repentantly, turning from our sins, acknowledging our sins, and mournfully approaching those sins. That's what salvation is. The saddest thing is not a sorrowing heart, but it's a heart that is incapable of sorrow over sin. That's the saddest thing, for without that, there's no grace. There's no forgiveness. There's no kingdom of God. And so there is good grief, Charlie Brown. There is good grief. Never sorrowed over sin in your life. You simply say, oh, it's just the consequences of life coming around. But if we haven't truly sorrowed to some degree, if we haven't sorrowed over our sins, then we have to ask ourselves, am I truly a Christian? If I've been able just to flippantly pass over sins in my life, that's just the way everybody is, and Jesus died for them, so they're covered over. If we haven't sorrowed over them to some degree, then we have to ask ourselves, are we really Christian? Have we mourned? Do we continue to mourn over sin? That's why Paul is going to come later in his life call himself a wretched man, because he still wrestles over sin. Much more so that particular time that he writes that than he did on the road to Damascus. Much more that he was wrestling over his sin. So it's an issue of growth. It's an issue of coming to a greater understanding. But mourning over sin is essential to spiritual life. And I believe that it is continuous. The verb case used here in this particular verse this morning, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. The way that's put together, 9 different places it appears in the New Testament, but it's a sense of its continuous mourning. It isn't simply coming to one particular point in time and mourning over sin, but it is a constant understanding that I have to live with sin in my life, and I'm constantly bombarded by those, and that I hate it. Every time I preach a funeral message, I'm reminded just how much I personally hate sin, because I hate death. I'm constantly reminded of that. Martin Luther, when he puts his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg, the very first one that he writes, 95 of them, he wants to discuss it, open discuss with the church, and open discuss with anybody that would have anything to say to him. He puts those on the door, and number one of the 95 is this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, in Matthew 4, verse 17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It isn't simply one moment in time where we repent, but it is a constant understanding of my sin against a holy God. It is why Paul in 1 Timothy will call himself the chiefest of all sinners. He will constantly be reminded of that. And so what is the result of this mourning? Let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to the happy stuff here, guy. We've seen all of this. What's the good stuff that we come up with? The first beatitude says, ongoing poverty of spirit. The ongoing poverty leaves us opening to amazing blessings within our life. Ongoing mourning opens us up to unspeakable comfort from God. Unspeakable comfort from God by this continual mourning. Now, I know I said a couple of weeks ago when we compare the first beatitude with the last one, you see that one says that the current standing, the very first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Then the rest of them are going to be saying that there's a sense of future tense. I don't want us to think that it is future tense way in the future. It is once these have occurred, there's an immediacy to these. And we have to understand that this comfort can come immediately to us. This comfort is a fact of a consequence of the mourning within our lives. Why? Why can we be comforted in the midst of my mourning? One of the greatest reasons is forgiveness. Forgiveness. If I mourn over the sins of my life and I come before God with an amazing poverty in spirit and poor in spirit, then God instantly delivers me with the forgiveness. Instantly takes care of guilt and the shame that comes along with it. It may be time frame. It may be working through it. But there is a sense in which it is absolutely immediately that God now forgives me of those sins. When we bow our knee to Him, when we come to Him in that poverty of spirit and we bow it, instantly I'm forgiven of those sins. Past, present, future. And we need to let that grasp a hold of us. So many of us live in the fact that I don't know if I could forgive myself. Why would God forgive me? The promises of the Word of God is that He has forgiven us instantly of those things. And what a comfort that becomes for us. We have changed lives because of it. Begin to let that grasp us. Begin to let the fact that I've mourned over my sins, and as I take it before God, I'm amazed the fact that He has forgiven me. As that begins to grasp us, we will see changed lives in our own life. When we begin to understand that. All the sources, if you will, of sorrow will begin to dissipate. We're no longer going to feel arrogant. We're not going to feel judgmental. Trust me, just about all of my marriage counseling goes here. You want to be able to forgive your spouse? Mourn over your own personal sin and understand what God has forgiven you. And as you do, your judgmentalism with your spouse really begins to dissipate. Because you just step back and say, whoa, God, how could you possibly have forgiven me that? I mourned over this sin, Lord, and yet you've forgiven me just the devastation of it. The selfishness, the jealousy that all would well up within us. When we mourn over our sins and understand that God has forgiven me all of those, all of these sources of sorrow in my life begin to dissipate. It's an amazing comfort to us. The Greek word here, it's interesting, you really have to look back at this, and I wanted to check out a couple of my commentaries. Parakaleo is the word that we have here where it says, for they shall be comforted. The root word parakaleo is where we get the word paraclete. And the paraclete is the Holy Spirit. And so what we have here is this picture that immediately we are giving this paracleto, we're giving this comfort from the Jesus Christ Himself in the being, in the person of the Holy Spirit living within us. It's amazing when we understand that it is personally, the Holy Spirit is personally binding up my sorrow. The Holy Spirit personally is taking my mourning over the particular sin and the devastation that I feel because of that particular sin, and is personally changing things and personally binding us up. I thought about this week. How many of parents have taken their kids to a doctor or to emergency room? and actually been there while there is stitched up or bandaged up or, heaven forbid, bones sat, you know, setting the bones and whatever. Anyways, I'm always amazed that the doctor comes in, does his thing, or the head nurse comes in, does their thing. Oh, that's okay, buddy. That's all right. That's okay. And they leave. How much more comforting is it when mom or dad is able to put the bandage on at home, to be able to put the antiseptic on it, maybe put the little suture strips on the thing to be able to bandage it up, and mom and dad personally binds up the wound of that child? Because what always follows? The hugs and the love and the kisses all follow this little kid when mom and dad bind it up. That's a picture that we have. It is the Holy Spirit personally binding up. The scriptures tell us in the Old Testament that God himself bottles up our tears and our sorrows are kept in a book. It's amazing. I don't know metaphorically what all that is, but it's amazing to think that every tear we've cried and everything that we've mourned over, God feels. Jesus Christ feels. The Holy Spirit feels and binds us up personally. And so during those particular times when I would find myself being mournful about things, would I be happy? If I'm going to be happy, then mourn. Mourn over those things. Because as we begin to mourn, the Holy Spirit personally comes alongside and binds us up. Folks, it's the only way of salvation. I talk to anybody who may not be a believer today in the church, or maybe even unsaved evangelicals. I love that term. Just came across it recently. Unsaved evangelicals. If you begin to understand over the last several weeks this amazing picture of poverty of spirit, that's me. That's me, Lord. And I am terribly mournful over sin, almost to the point where it just wells up within me and I can almost not breathe. Then run to Jesus. That's the point of this whole message series. Run to Jesus and let him bind us up. Like the prodigal son, come to the very end of it and saying, I don't understand, I'm living with the pigs. I mean, there are servants back home that are living much better than me. My father has all of this. And as the prodigal son says, I'll arise and go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. We need to come to that particular point. And so I ask you this morning, if you're unsaved evangelical, if you're within our church and not yet a believer and you begin to feel this and sense this, then run to Jesus. Acknowledge there's nothing within you to commend you to God. Nothing. I bring you nothing, Lord. And I mourn because of that. I don't know how many of us are familiar with Chuck Colson. I think everybody is. I know they're not, but I think they are. Because Chuck Colson and Watergate whole debacle with Richard Nixon occurred when my formative years in high school. And so I'm familiar with all the players. And Chuck Colson is the most intriguing of the bunch. Amazingly gloriously saved is Chuck Colson. Writes numerous books and passed away just a few years ago. But in the midst of being an absolute criminal, he was actually called the devil for Richard Nixon. Because if somebody needed to do dirty work for Nixon, it was Chuck Colson to be able to do it. He was one of the inner circle, and he ends up ultimately pleading guilty to obstruction of justice. And it does, I think he was sentenced to 1 to 3 years or something, but prior to going to jail, becomes gloriously saved. Gloriously saved. And it wasn't a ploy. Many people thought it was just a ploy to get the attention and a lesser sentence, but proof afterwards was amazing in his life. But Chuck Colson wrote this about that particular experience. That night, when I sat alone at my car, my own sin, not just dirty politics, but the hatred and the evil so deep within me was thrust before my eyes, forcefully and painfully. For the first time in my life, I felt unclean, and worst of all, I could not escape it. In those moments of clarity, I found myself driven irresistibly into the arms of a loving God. You see what drove Chuck Colson to salvation? That was mourning over the sin, not because he was playing dirty politics, but because he truly saw in the very core of his life and hated what he saw. And it drove him into the arms of a loving God. So, in conclusion this morning, I want us to understand that mourning is at the individual level. It is personal grief over personal sin. It's being Isaiah. If you remember Isaiah, the old-time prophet, and understanding when he gets a glimpse into the heaven, and he gets a divine vision, if you will, as best as humans possibly could see, into the courtyard of God himself, where he sees the angels hiding their eyes because they can't look upon the holiness of God. And all of them flying around, the cherubim flying around, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." What does Isaiah say about himself? When he gets a glimpse of it, when he sees his sinfulness against the purity of God himself. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 6:5. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Is that what we see? When I compare myself to God, as I begin to look further and deeper into the majesty of God himself in the Beatitude, do I begin to see myself as such? Am I like Paul when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" There's no comfort or joy that is going to compare to what Christ can give us. Lloyd-Jones, one of the guys that I've been relying upon recently in my studies for this, wrote this: "These people, those which have come to that understanding of mourning in their own life, and understanding where they're at, they're going to exchange some things." And listen to what he says. "These people exchange the sackcloth of mourning for a garment of praise, the ashes of grief for the oil of gladness. At the end of individual level, the mourner grieves over his sin because he sees how great is his offense before God, but he learns to trust Jesus as the one who has paid sin's ransom." That's the good news. All the bad news that we see, mourning over our sins, understanding that as I run to Jesus, he's the one who has paid the ransom for that very sin. But even all of this someday is going to be surpassed. Even the sense of the forgiveness that we have, even the sense of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, I believe is going to give way to a greater joy for us. Because there's coming a time in the new heaven and the new earth when the kingdom of God will ultimately be consummated, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that God himself will wipe away all tears from our eyes, all sorrows from our heart, for those who have once mourned over those sins. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, because the new order has come. I close with Revelation 21:4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away."